Okay, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. In verse 1, we saw the manifestation of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Verse 1 said that God, who at sundry times and divers manners spake in times past, reference to the many different ways that Jesus Christ was manifested in the Old Testament, unto the fathers by the prophets, and then verse 2a, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son. So in verse 1, verse 2a, we have the manifestation of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Now in verses 2 and 3, verse 2b, and verse 3, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So Hebrews 1, verse 2a and verse 3 give us seven superiorities of the Lord Jesus Christ. Seven of them. Seven superiorities. Verse 2, he is the heir of all things. In verse 2, we'll see he is the designer of the dispensations. In verse 3, he is manifestation of God. Verse 3, he is co-equal with God the Father. Four of them. And verse 3 also, he is the sustainer of the universe. Verse 3, he is the Savior of the world. In verse 3, one of the subjects of the book of Hebrews, he has a victory over the unseen conflict. Heir of all things. That's verse 2. By whom he also made the worlds, real literally, designed the dispensations. And then verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory, that's the manifestation of God, and the expressed image of his person, that's co-equal with God the Father, upholding all things by the word of his power, the sustainer of the universe, when he had by himself purged our sins, that's an expression that he's the Savior of the world, and sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, indicating that he had victory in the unseen conflict. All right, verse 2b, Hebrews 1, verse 2b. Heir of all things. This is the first glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the heir of all things. Of all things is a descriptive genitive, which means all types of things. And all things here are regenerate individuals. He is heir of all born-again people. This would be all the believers in the Old Testament. This would be all church-age believers. This would be believers in the tribulation and believers in the millennium. All believers. And we know that we're joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ because of being in union with him. And one of the purposes right here at the beginning of the book of Hebrews is to explain our heirship. One of them is a revelation of who and what Jesus Christ is, and another purpose of the book of Hebrews is to explain the universal heirship of the believer. And it will be defined for us in terms of priesthood, in order to make it clear that you are a royal believer priest. 1 Peter 2 says we are a holy nation, elect race, and a royal priesthood. Whenever you see the word or read the word, believer priest, that means full-time Christian service. Here's the expression you have here for heir of all things. It looks like this. E-L-E-R-O-N. O-M-O-N. Hontan. And that's the word that you have, heir of all things, which means heir of all types of things. Now, being heirs of the Lord Jesus Christ and joint heirs with him, we have been raised, as it were, to the dignity of being heirs of God. And that's because of what he did for us, and that's the grace of God. Now, when anyone tells you about a layman's conference, or says that they're having a layman's conference, you're lowering your standards by attending such a function because you're an heir of God. Your area of full-time Christian service may be at home, but it is still full-time Christian service. Now, the doctrine that the Bible teaches about heirship means this. Now, here's your principle. Heirship may be very technical to you. It may seem very theological, and people may teach it that way. I try to give the practical realization of it. The fact that Jesus Christ is heir of all things, we're in union with the Lord Jesus Christ, we're called joint heirs with Christ. That basically means that your so-called insignificant life is very important. Because Jesus Christ is the focal point in history. And Jesus Christ is now seated at the right hand of the Father, and you are in union with him. So actually, you are the focal point of history. So as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are important in this world. Now, the world's attitude about you may not be that you are important at all. They may think that you're the off-scouring of the world, as Paul said, just scum. But as far as the world is concerned, as far as the Lord is concerned, as far as his plan and his grace is concerned, you are important in this world. I know that from the standpoint of this verse. Christ, the heir of all types of things, and we're joint heirs with him. Since he's not on this earth at this time, he's representing us in heaven, we're representing him here. To make that point clear, we are called lights of the world. We are lights in this world. We're also called in Matthew the salt of the earth. And again, you have to take the Bible and interpret it in which it was written in the time. Salt was very important in the ancient world. They didn't have, for example, refrigeration. So how was salt used in the ancient world? Well, salt was a preservative. So make the application. You're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're in this world. Your function as a believer is the preservation of a national entity. That's salt of the world. Salt was also used as something to bring out flavor. You know, some people salt food. And the connotation today is that salt is no good for you because it holds water in. Basically, they're talking about your body. But when the Bible speaks about salt of the world, salt of the earth, you have to interpret the time in which it's written. Salt of the earth meant that it was a preservative and it brought out a certain flavor. So we're called lights of the world, we're called salt of the earth. So what actually preserves a national entity? The remnant of believers who are positive to the Word of God. So what is your heirship all about? Well, I'll give you some principles and passages. Tonight we're talking about heirship. Christ is the heir of all things. When you accepted Christ as your Savior, you're joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first principle is Christ is heir of all things. Where do we get this verse from? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. That's what it says. This is the way you develop a category. You see a principle like Christ is heir of all things. You state the verse, you state the principle, now you add other passages to it. So the first principle is taken from Hebrews 1, verse 2, Christ is the heir of all things. Second principle, Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, tell us that heirship is based on sonship. Which came first, heirship or sonship? Sonship. Christ is the Son of God. He's an heir of God. We have to become sons of God in order to have heirship. You just can't the physical verse doesn't do it. The second verse does it. We're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. So heirship is based on sonship. Romans 8, 16 and 17. The third point, third principle in this category is that heirship demands eternal life. You can't be heir and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ if all you have is temporal life. You have to have eternal life. That's Titus 3, 7. 1 Corinthians 15, 13. Our fourth principle says that the heirship actually means to share the destiny of Jesus Christ. And it says we are joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. The passage that tells us as Ephesians 1:11, Romans 8:17. So we have the fact that Christ is heir of all things. Heirship is based on sonship. Heirship demands eternal life. And heirship means sharing the destiny of Christ as joint heirs. Ephesians 1:11 and Romans 8:17, by the way, that last principle just explains the true doctrine of election. Sharing the destiny of Jesus Christ by accepting Him as our Savior gives us our election or our destiny. The fifth principle, heirship then is based on election, Hebrews 9:15. Hebrews 9:15 says that heirship is based on election and that God the Father elected the Son to go to the cross and die for the sins of the world. He was elected in eternity past. Isaiah 42:1 brings this out. When you accept Christ as your Savior, you share His election. God doesn't arbitrarily elect certain individuals for salvation and certain other individuals not to have salvation. That would not be incompatible with His essence, which is fairness. But Christ has a destiny, and when we accept Him, we share His destiny. So the sixth principle is that heirship connotes eternal. Heirship is based on election. Now our sixth one is that heirship connotes eternal security. 1 Peter 1:4-5. You are a joint heir with Christ, then that has the principle of eternal security. You can't lose your heirship. Once an heir, always an heir. Seventh principle is heirship is based and provided for by the basis of grace, Galatians 3:29. Galatians 3:29 says we don't deserve to be heirs. We don't work for it. We don't merit it. But it's based and provided for on the basis of grace. Principle 8 says we have a guarantee that we are heirs. We have a guarantee that we have an inheritance. Heirship and inheritance goes hand in hand. And there's a passage of Scripture says that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit at the point of salvation is the down payment on our inheritance. Ephesians 1:14, Galatians 4:6. Number 9 says that the thing that qualifies us for heirship is Colossians 1:12, which is salvation. In other words, all you need to be qualified for heirs of God and joint heirs of the Lord Jesus Christ and to have an inheritance is to accept Christ as your Savior, Colossians 1:12. The 10th principle states that heirship is a part of the plan of God, part of God's plan of salvation. Part of God's plan is a resurrection body. Part of God's plan is the indwelling and the filling of the Holy Spirit. But a part of God's plan is heirship also. That's included, Ephesians 1:11. Principle 11 says that the unbeliever does not have this inheritance. The unbeliever does not have this inheritance, something that is a monopoly of Christians only. 1 Corinthians 1:9 and 10. Galatians 5:21. And an heirship is what I call the doctrine of PEP, P-E-P, which actually means, in simple terms, perfect, eternal prosperity. What is airship? Well, airship is perfect because it's a part of the plan of God. Airship, since it's a part of God, is eternal in nature. So it's perfect, it's eternal, and it's prosperous. Our last point, point 13, we have four characteristics of our inheritance. What are the characteristics described in the Bible for our inheritance? They're found in 1 Peter 1:4. One of the characteristics of our inheritance, it says that it is incorruptible. We have an inheritance which is incorruptible. Incorruptible is a term that means it cannot be destroyed by death. In other words, if you die, that doesn't destroy your inheritance. See, when most people die, their inheritance dies with them or passes on to someone else. But you see, our inheritance is based upon someone already dying. That's Christ. He passes on us, and we live forever. So then, incorruptible, we have an inheritance, 1 Peter 1:4, that says it's incorruptible, means it can't be destroyed by death. And then it says it's undefiled. And that means it cannot be defiled by the old sin nature. Defilement comes from the old sin nature. So even though we possess an old sin nature, that does not obliterate or destroy our inheritance. Which means if you have accepted Christ as your Savior, carnal, all your Christian life, you still have your inheritance. In other words, God the Father never disowns you or cuts you out of the will. So we have an inheritance that's incorruptible. 1 Peter 1:4 can't be destroyed by death. Undefiled, defilement is emphasis on the old sin nature and can't be defiled by the old sin nature. That fadeth not away is the third one. Fadeth not away is a word that is used in the ancient world that means it cannot be destroyed by catastrophes. Suppose your inheritance is a castle or a home or property or a business or whatever it happens to be. Well, see, it could be destroyed by catastrophes, particularly if you lived in California. So we have an inheritance, 1 Peter 1:4, that says incorruptible, which cannot be destroyed by death. Undefiled, which cannot be defiled by the old sin nature. That fadeth not away, cannot be destroyed by catastrophe. Reserve in heaven, which means it cannot be destroyed by time, because it's not confined to time. So we have an inheritance. Incorruptible, cannot be destroyed by death. Undefiled, cannot be defiled by the fact that we use our old sin nature to the fullest. Fadeth not away, with emphasis on that it cannot be destroyed by catastrophe. Reserved by God, by the power of God in heaven, which means that it cannot be destroyed by time. Romans 8:17 says, and if a child of God, then heirs, and heirs of God, and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. How about that verse? Now I ask you a question. Are you an heir of all things or not? Are you a joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ? And then ask yourself a question. What did you do to deserve it? Well, only one thing I know of. You accepted the heir of all things, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 2b is that he's the heir of all things. But the application is, since you are in union with Christ, since you've accepted him as your Savior, you're a joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, verse 2b, we have the second glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the one I mentioned briefly before, which makes your life important. Jesus Christ is the focal point of history. And beside this, you should put in your mind and in your notes, there are no VIPs in Christianity but Christ. by whom also he made the worlds. By whom is a relative pronoun preceded by a preposition. It looks like this. You have the word by. Every time that you read the word by, almost invariably it's mistranslated. It's dia for the word by, plus the genitive. Dia plus the genitive. And it means actually, literally, through whom. That's a literal translation. Through whom. Dia is through, not by. Through whom, through Christ is the subject. See, the heir of all things. Through whom the Father made. Made is the word designed or arranged. He, the Father, designed, aorist, active, indicative, a point of time. Father took the action, indicative moves reality. The aorist tense here is when he designed it. It was in eternity past. So this is a design by the author of the plan of God, the designer, the Father, and this occurred in eternity past. By whom, Christ, through whom also, he the Father, designed the worlds. Now, I want to show you something interesting again, how the English is inaccurate, and every translation starts to get worse. The word world is cosmos. You can use a K or a C. Now, this will help you remember the word. This is where the word world is in the Greek language. If you remember the word cosmetics, see, that's where we get this word from. And cosmos means well-arranged. Cosmetics supposedly means that you take cosmetics and you well-arrange your face. In other words, if the barn needs painting, you paint it. If it doesn't, don't. But that's where the word comes from. Cosmetics were used in the ancient world, by the way. And I can show you a whole description of cosmetics that were used in the ancient world in the Bible. But this is where the word comes from. World means well-arranged. Satan is the ruler of the world, and he has a well-arranged system. It's an organization. Now you have the word worlds here. And that isn't the word that is used. Aionos. A-I-O-N-O-S. Now you can see that those two words are different. Aionos. And that means ages. Not celestial bodies, but this is an epoch or period of history. So we'll read it a little differently. Through the instrumentality of Christ, the Father designed the ages. Once more. Through the instrumentality of Christ, God the Father designed the ages. Now, this is not talking about creation. That'll come up later. Most people are confused about who created the world. If I gave you a test and asked you who created the world, you'd probably go back to that thing you used to sing in church. I believe in God the Father, the creator of all things, Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin of Mary, and blah, 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 and everybody says it, and they all say amen. When you start with a false premise, you end with a false conclusion. God the Father did not create the world. Don't shoot. He didn't. Jesus Christ did. I will give you the passages. Don't shoot your Sunday school teacher or your pastor. They just didn't read their Bible. Jesus Christ created the world. And these are the passages that say it. John 1:3, Colossians 1:16, and we'll take it up in context, Hebrews 1:10. Hebrews 1:10, Colossians 1:16, John 1:3. There are a couple of passages there that are so clear that it says that if there was anything created, whatever it was, Jesus Christ was the one who did it. Period. But this is not creation that we're talking about. This is design. This is structure of history. You know something interesting? God the Father designed the structure of history. You can read all kinds of books in history, and sometimes a history professor emphasizes the social aspect. Sometimes they emphasize the political aspect. Sometimes they talk about industrial revolution and describe it that way. Very rarely do they ever describe it through different battles, but some do that way also. God the Father designed a whole facet of history with a focal point on Jesus Christ. And no one ever writes it that way. God's revelation of himself in a sphere whose conditions are time and space, and so all things existing under these conditions, plus these conditions themselves, which exist not independently of the Creator, but are his work, his appointed conditions of all created existence, so that the universe, as well as in its great primeval conditions, the riches of space, the ages of time, as in all material objects, and all successive events which furnish out and people space and time, God the Father made through the Lord Jesus Christ, unquote. Now, I can't do that again. This once. But we'll get to it. The idea is the word aionos here. It's not merely that of the vastness and the magnificence of the physical universe, but the thought of the times and the ages which the purpose and plan of God are gradually unfolding. Thus, we find out that the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is a divine agent, not only in the original creation of the physical universe, but he is also in the operation and management of that universe and all his creatures all down through the ages of time, and makes him, Jesus Christ, better than all the prophets. See, that's one of the arguments of the book of Hebrews. There are many prophets in the Old Testament. Moses was a great prophet, but Jesus Christ is much more than a great prophet. He's greater than all the prophets. Time is like an island in the sea of God's eternity. And time is designed merely as a means of solving the unseen conflict, which we'll get to in this book. And in time, God puts a man. And man is inferior to angels, and get this one, confined to one spot. Earth. Not moon. Not Mars, not Venus, confined to one spot. We're in like it was a civilization bowl. We're on this earth, we're being observed by angels on either side of the stadium. We're in the people bowl. God put us here for a reason. In the book of Hebrews, we'll unfold that. But this is the designing of time. So then, as God the Father is the author and the instrumentality is through His Son, time has a perfect design. Now, four words are used for dispensations. I found out that dispensations is a dirty word, that most pastors won't mention dispensations. But dispensation is a design of time, and I'll give you the four words that are used in the New Testament for them. One of them is chronos. That word is used. And it's used in 1 Thessalonians 5:1, chronos. And this refers to time as a succession of events. In other words, chronological history. In other words, the chronological history of Israel is used in Acts, for example. And that's chronos. You have chronometer, that would be a word we took from it, and that's chronological. And there's another word that's kairos. These are all translated time. And kairos is dividing time into parts or epochs. Like, for example, time is divided into the age of the Gentiles, the age of the Jews, church age, and so on. So that's the kairos. And then you have another word for time, O-I-K-O-N-O-M-I-A, koinonia. And this is the administration of dispensations. In other words, from Adam to Abraham, the Gentiles, the age of the Jews, the custodian of the word, church age, the Jews and millennium, the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, it's the administration of the dispensations. And then we have our word, aeon, A-I-O-N. We have aeonos, but that's plural, but this is aeon. This is age, or period of time, or dispensation. This would be administration. This would be an era. This would be a succession or chronological succession. Four different words, all saying time. So let's take up dispensations while we're on the subject and just go through them briefly so you'll know what we're talking about. The first dispensation is the age of the Gentiles. And the age of the Gentiles went from the first man, Adam, to Abraham. And that would take in the following passages of Scripture, Genesis chapter 1 through Genesis chapter 11. That's the first dispensation. Now, I'll give you a characteristic about this age. There was one race on the earth. There was one language, no Bible. No canon of Scripture up through Genesis 11. One race, one language, no canon of Scripture. What was the environment like at the time from Genesis 1 through Genesis 11? Perfect environment. And under perfect environment, positive volition was attacked. Satan attacked divine institution number one, free will. And that's in Genesis 3. Satan came in perfect environment and attacked free will. What happened in Genesis 1 through 11? In perfect environment, man sinned. And that put him in the age of conscience. And a negative attitude again, and Satan came and attacked divine institution number 2, marriage. That's Genesis 6, with the intermingling of the angels and the human race. During this age of the Gentiles, nationalism was emphasized. Divine institution number 4. Satan attacked divine institution number 4 in Genesis 11. I want you to follow that because there are four divine institutions that God gave the human race to perpetuate itself. Free will, marriage, family, and nationalism, and he attacked them all in the perfect environment. Perfect environment is not the answer to man's problems. The second age, then, is the age of the Jews. Second dispensation. And the patriarchs were for Abraham to Moses. Abe to Moses. And that's Genesis chapter 11, 12 rather, through Genesis 50. That's the age of the Jews. And that's where we had the law and the rest of the Old Testament. Now of that age, we have 7 years more of tribulation for the Jews. What was different about that? Genesis 12 through 50, we had many races, many languages, and one missionary agency. We had four unconditional covenants, which were the security of the missionary agency, the Jews. The third dispensation, then, is the church age. And that's divided because there's a pre-canon period, which is 30 A.D., and they had temporary gifts before the canon was completed, which is the book of Acts. And then you had a post-canon period, 96 A.D., when the Bible was completed, and then you had permanent gifts, So here you have temporary gifts. Here you have permanent gifts. And in the post-canon period, in the church age, you have the epistles, you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and the priests of the believers. Then the fourth dispensation is the age of Christ. This is the second advent of Jesus Christ. 1,000 years reign. Termination with the second advent of Satan. Religion is removed from the earth. Satan is bound. Demons are bumped. You can't have religion in perfect environment at the same time. Great spirituality with ecstatics. Israel restored as a nation. End of the fifth cycle of discipline. Radical changes in nature. World peace. Swords turn into plowshares. Desert will blossom, Isaiah 35. All unbelievers will be removed from the earth. Life will be extended. Verse 2 of Hebrews 1 says, He designed the ages. Well, what are the ages? Gentiles, Genesis 1 through 11. Jews, Genesis 12 through 50. Church, epistles, and the second advent of Christ, millennial reign. That's the design for time. There it is. That's God's design. Now, in verse 3, we have the third glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first one is heir of all things. And we're co-heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have an inheritance. The second one, he is the designer of the ages, and he designed it for us, with us in mind. Now we have the third glory of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only revealer of God. It says in verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory? Who is a relative pronoun, referring once again to Jesus Christ, the Son. See verse 1, God who in sundry times, verse 1, was God the Father. Verse 3, who is God the Son? Who being? Being is a present active participle. This is an absolute status quo. E-I-M-I. Absolute status quo verb. Present tense, active voice, participle. This is always true. When you have I-me, absolute status quo verb, you have a present tense, which is continuous, active voice, and participle sets up a precedent. That means this is always true. Whatever comes after this, whatever Jesus Christ is here, he will always be this. He will never change. This, then, would be his immutability. This, then, is a reference to the immutability of the Lord Jesus Christ, designating him as God, who always being the brightness of his glory. Now, the brightness is literally effulgence, E-F-F-U-L-G-E-N-C-E. Effulgence. Radiance would be a good word. Literally, it's flashing forth or shining forth, which is a word for revelation. To flash forth from an original source. Christ, then, is the radiance, the shining forth, or the flashing forth of God the Father. Christ is the revelation of God the Father. The flashing forth, the brightness of his glory, is the flashing forth of his glory. This is a reference to the essence of God. Many times in Scripture you'll find the word glory. And glory is used for the divine essence of God. In other words, Romans 3:23 says we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now that's not a particular sin that you commit. It's not mental attitude sin. It's not a sin of the tongue. It's not an overt sin. We just come short of God's character. We've all come short of the character of God. That means that God is sovereign. We don't have sovereignty. God is righteousness. We have absolute. We don't have absolute righteousness. We have relative righteousness. God is fair. We're not fair. God is eternal life. We don't have eternal life. God is love. We're not any part of that love whatsoever. God is omniscient. We're not. God is omnipresent. We're not. God is omnipotent. We're not. God is immutability. That's what this is saying. We're not. God is absolute veracity or truth, and we're not. All three of the Trinity have this: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But the Son, having this essence, then is the flashing force of this to the human race. In other words, what this is saying, all three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, have the same glory. But the Father didn't flash forth to the human race, and the Holy Spirit didn't, but they selected God the Son to flash the glory of God to the human race. So with the word I-me here, being, absolute status quo, and the flashing forth of God, this means then that Jesus Christ is God. And he made statements like this. Jesus Christ said, "He that seeth me, seeth him that sent me." The only member of the Godhead who is revealed to the human race and gives us a clear index as to what God is like is Jesus Christ. I'm going to give you six verses that says the only manifestation of God the Father is Jesus Christ. So naturally, you can't have a relationship with God the Father unless you accept Christ as your Savior. John 1:18 says that no man has seen God any time he has revealed him. John 6:46 says the same thing. 1 Timothy 6:16 says the same thing. 1 John 4:12. 2 Corinthians 4:6, John 14:6 through 11. The word Lord or Jehovah in the Old Testament is sometimes the Father, sometimes God the Holy Spirit, but most of the time it is the Son. So whenever Jehovah is revealed, the revealed God to the human race is always the Lord Jesus Christ. John 1 through John 1, 14 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." That's the shining forth of the glory of the Father. John 1, 1 through 1:14. In Genesis 1:1 it says, "In the beginning God." In Hebrews 1:1 says, "In divers manners and sundry times God." Jehovah Elohim is the Hebrew. But Jehovah Elohim in the garden was Jesus Christ with Adam and Eve. How do we know? He was the only revealed God. From the garden to the book of Malachi, every time you have God revealing himself to man, the member of the Godhead is always Jesus Christ. The burning bush then was Jesus Christ. The Shekinah glory that led and guided the Jews was Jesus Christ. The man who wrestled with Jacob was Jesus Christ. There was a man in the book of Judges leaning against a tree and actually kidding with Gideon, if you read the book of Judges. And the man leaning against the tree talking to Gideon was the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ said to Gideon, he said, "Gideon, you know," he said, "you're a hero. And there's a war going on. What are you doing here treading out this corn? You hero?" And then Gideon made a couple, rationalizations. But that was Jesus Christ. Every time God is revealed to man in the Old Testament, that member of the Godhead is the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, what about the fourth glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? Verse 3. It says, He is the express image of His person. Now, this indicates that Jesus Christ is co-equal with God. The fourth characteristic is that Jesus Christ is equal with God. He has the exact characteristics of God. So this is the fourth glory. The key here is the word express image. Now, here is the word in the Greek language. C-H-A-R-A-K-T-E-R. We get the word character from that. This word, Greek word character, is an engraving tool. And this was a mark made by an engraving tool, and that's the usage of the word. Then it began to mean an image on a coin, like exact image. So the Koine Greek says an exact image. But here it is clarified. Because the word is used as an exact image of anything, but the context clarifies the statement, the exact image of His person. Person is the word essence. So literally the verse says, the exact image of His essence. He's the exact image of the Father's essence. God the Father is sovereignty, righteousness, justice, eternal life, love, and so forth. And so is the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is also true of God the Holy Spirit. But the subject here is Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit only speaks of Jesus Christ and not of Himself. The book of Hebrews, then, tells us something else. Jesus Christ is not only man. But Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, emphasizes that He's also God. So if He is man, and He is, and He is God, and He is, and He is the unique person of the universe. The word person is where we get the word hupostasis. Hupo, S-T-A-S-I-S. That's the word for person. The word substance or reality. Hupo means under, and histomy or stasis means to stand. It comes to mean that which stands under. It's used here in the following senses. Something which stands underneath, like a foundation, or ground, or hope, or confidence, or assurance. And this says here, the essential being of God is conceived as setting its distinctive stamp upon Jesus Christ. Coming into divine and characteristic expression in this person, so that the Son bears the exact impress of the divine nature and character. Thus it is the impress of the divine essence possessed by absolute deity, which is an exact reproduction of that essence, and that impress is the Son of God. The word is a philosophical rather than a religious term. Etymology, it is the foundation under the building, and it's like the title deed idea found in most of the writings in the ancient world. So, we have four glories. In verse 3, we have the fifth glory. And the fifth glory is that He is the sustainer of the universe. And verse 3 says, continues, upholding all things by the word of His power. Upholding is a present active participle, can, which means He always does this. And the verb is P-H-E-R-O, phero, which means to carry, which means to bear, which means to keep on carrying, to keep on bearing. And the principle we get from upholding all things by the word of His power, this says unto us, Jesus Christ keeps on sustaining the entire universe. The word implies the idea of sustaining and maintaining, but it also includes in itself the idea of movement. It speaks of the act of sustaining something that is in constant movement. The act of sustaining with the all in all its changes and transformations throughout the aeons. So this act has to do not only with sustaining the weight of the universe, like so-called Atlas, but also with the maintaining its coherence and carrying on its development. Colossians 1:17 explains this. By him all things consist. The Lord Jesus Christ holds all things together in their proper relationship to each other by his own power. The oceans, therefore, are held in their beds. The rivers run down into the sea, and the heavenly bodies are held in their orbits. Philo calls the Logos, the Word, the bond of the universe. An illustration of this word Pharaoh is where Moses used this particular word, and he said, I was not able to bear Pharaoh, all these people alone. Here is the idea, then, of responsibility of the government and guidance of Israel. So that all the time that that baby that is depicted at Christmas time in the manger, around some church lawn, remember seeing it, how they're stolen and so forth in the 20th century? All the time that baby, Jesus Christ, was in the cradle in his humanity, he was controlling the universe with his deity. Now see if you can draw that picture. Of a baby in a cradle, as it were, being held and taken care of, and at the same time, try to show Jesus Christ and his deity maintaining the universe. You would have to compare two passages of scripture to make that mental picture. John 1, verse 1 through 18, compared with Hebrews 1, verse 1 through 4. Hebrews, we'll see a little later on, that baby talks. It says, when he came into the world, he said. Can you believe that for baby talk? When he came into the world, he said, a body thou hast prepared for me. How about that one? Can you draw that picture? You have a lot to learn about that baby in the cradle. When Christ went to the cross, he was still controlling the universe. At the resurrection, seated at the right hand of the Father, he was still controlling the universe. Jesus Christ is originally the creator of the universe. Psalm 19 says that he did it with his fingers. Again, John 1:3, Colossians 1:16, and Hebrews 1:10 said that Jesus Christ is the creator. Jesus Christ is the creator of the universe, but he is the sustainer of the universe. And that's Colossians 1:17 and Hebrews 1:3. One of the men who have done a lot of work in translation, a man by the name of Westcott, years ago at the turn of the century. Every once in a while you run across something that rings true, and he said this, the Son, Jesus Christ, is not Atlas, sustaining the dead weight of the world. This is too much of a passive support of a burden. Isn't that interesting? Father planned it, the Son created it, and sustains it. The Holy Spirit is the redecorator. Same thing is true in spirituality. It is the Father's plan of salvation. Jesus Christ provided salvation. The Holy Spirit regenerates you. New birth. How does he do it? How does Jesus Christ maintain this universe? By the word of his power. This is how he does it. The word power is dunamis. D-U-N-A-M-I-S. This is inherent power. Omnipotence, this will refer to. So this again, we have the deity of Jesus Christ. Revelation 19:15 says he slaughters his enemy with the word of his power. The Battle of Armageddon. The word here is rhema, not usually used, R-E-M-A, usually logos is used. A rhema is called into being by the word of God, Hebrews 11:3. And he's sustained by the same word. In other words, God willed it. His power brought it into being, that which he willed. And rhema means that which is spoken, that which is uttered or written. And like Psalm 33:6, this is the word of his mouth. So the same person who is the creator of the universe and the sustainer of the universe is the savior of mankind also, which is also found in verse 3, the sixth glory, when he had by himself. By himself he created the universe. By himself he died on the cross, forsaken. By himself he was judged for our sins. By himself he bore our sins and sustained by one thing. Word of God for 3 hours on the cross. Thy will be done. He was not sustained by God the Father. He was not sustained by God the Holy Spirit. He was not sustained by 10,000 angels. He was not sustained by those who loved him in the human race. He was completely by himself with the Word of God. Jesus Christ, then, is the only member of the human race who has been completely by himself. And he was completely forsaken so that no member of the human race would ever be forsaken. Verse 3 says, when he had by himself purged, and this means the produced work accomplished by himself, and not a verb, but we have a noun, purge, aorist tense, point of time, divorced from time, perpetuated forever. This is where he accomplished our so great salvation forever. Middle voice, reflexive. Jesus Christ did it, nobody else. The middle voice goes with by himself. Participle precedes the main verb, and the main verb is he sat down. And this is where the angelic conflict begins. Before he could be seated, he had to purge our sins. By himself, he accomplished our purging. Purge is the word for cleansing. So literally it says, when he accomplished by himself, cleansing our sins, not only the sins of the believers, but the sins of all mankind, the sins of the entire human race were poured out on him on the cross and judged. And so this again is his glory. This is a reference to him as the Savior of mankind. Now the seventh glory. And this is the one which is pertinent to most of the passages in this book. Christ won the unseen angelic conflict. He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. This is what is called the doctrine of session, which means he was seated in his humanity. The Father said to the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, sit down at my right hand till I make thine enemies a footstool. His enemies are Satan and all the demons and all the fallen angels. Jesus Christ sits there till they are conquered. The word sat down is an aorist tense in a point of time. Sat down is an aorist active, which means literally took his seat. A formal, dignified act, indicating that his work was finished. Mission accomplished. This is in contrast to the Levitical priesthood who never sat down. Why? Because their work was never finished. Why? Because the blood of bulls and goats couldn't pay for sin. And so the seating here then is an additional assumption of authority. As high priest, he is still saving those who are lost.
As high priest, he is still cleansing for grace restoration. Now, when it says he sat down, it means this. It means that the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is superior to the Old Testament prophets in that whereas they were mouthpieces of God, he was God himself speaking on this earth. Secondly, the Son inherits all things, the prophets being part of that inheritance. Thirdly, the Son created all things and is the one who operates and manages the universe and all its creatures all down through successive ages of time. Fourthly, the Son is the effulgence, the outraying of the glory of God, not merely in the sense that he is the outshining of that glory, but that he himself is the divine center of the outraying of God's glory. Co-eternal, co-existent with the Father, of the same substance as the Father, while the Son by eternal generation from the Father, yet also God of very God, and possessing in himself life and life. An example is this. The sunshine resting upon the earth is of the same essence as the light still in the sun, and is the outshining of the light in that sun. Sat down, the Son is the exact expression of the person and character of deity. This is the exact expression. The Son carries the weight of the universe, maintains its coherence, and carries on its development. He has, by the death on the cross, put away the sins of the world. He is better than the prophets. Now, not one of these superiorities could be ascribed to any Old Testament prophet or any ancient or modern so-called prophet of any religious system. In view of the Son's superiorities over God's prophets, what audacity it is for liberalism or modernism to place, for example, Socrates alongside of the Son of God. What sacrilege it is to say that he was only a mere human being. What a low estimate first century Israel had of its Messiah, as shown by the fact that the writers of Hebrews needed to demonstrate that Christ is superior to the prophets. Sat down. Another point about Jesus Christ being seated at the right hand of the Father. Until he sat down, no believer ever went to heaven. Millions of Old Testament saints were living in a place called paradise, Abraham's bosom. But until Jesus Christ ascended and was seated, never did anyone go to heaven. They were transferred later. Today, a believer goes directly to heaven, no purgatory. But no human being was permitted into heaven until Jesus Christ in his resurrection body had been accepted. As goes Jesus Christ in his human body, so goes all believers. He was accepted. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father. You are also accepted in the Beloved. So positionally, we are at the same right hand of the Father with the Lord Jesus Christ because that man sits there. Any man can sit there. Before Acts, Christ was in a body. After Acts, Christ could be in any body. There are angels in heaven, but they occupy a position inferior to the humanity of Jesus Christ in his resurrection body. So union with Christ, we are positionally superior to angels. Experientially, we won't be superior until we receive our resurrection body. Angels were superior to the human race. In regeneration, believers are superior to angels. Now, positionally, in the future, physically, your resurrection body will be superior to angelic bodies in every way. And we will be exactly like the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, Philippians 3:21 and 1 John 3:1 and 2. Next time, we'll take up, seeing verses 1 through 3, the seven glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verses 4 to 14, we see victorious Christ resolving the unseen angelic conflict. We'll take it up next time, verse 4. Father, we thank you once again for the privilege and the opportunity of reading some basic principles that may not be known to many people about the person and the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ, Creator, Sustainer, image of your Savior of the world, superior, unique, equal with you and equal with man, mediator between God and man. We're thankful at the beginning of the book of Hebrews, we have a revelation of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who He is, what He's like, and what He will always be. The fact that mere faith in Christ puts us in that superior position, in that superior place of dignity as being co-heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ, who are, humanly speaking, lower than angels, but superior in our position, and then actually later in our resurrection body, far superior. We're thankful that we have eternal life, that Christ has been revealed to us by means of the Holy Spirit, and our volition has been positive towards Him as Savior. We're thankful for those who have accepted Christ as Savior and make up the body of Christ, and we have opportunities to assemble, express our relationship and our thinking, being occupied with that person, the unique person in the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.